subject tonight, the prison mail.
All right.
There are four New Testament letters that are purported to be what's called the prison epistles. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Now, we don't know for a certainty, or at least historians do not know, whether there were two imprisonments or one. It looks as though from the scripture that there were two, and that Paul was released for a short period and then placed in prison again. So all these epistles are dated basically the same year, and that's A.D. 64. They're pretty interesting from a scriptural point of view because they're letters that were written while Paul was in prison, but they are not what you would think would ordinarily be the tone that would be set by a man who was behind prison walls. One of the books, Colossians, was carried by a man by the name of Epaphras, who also was a prisoner. And Paul used him as the messenger to carry this letter to the church at Colossae. Another interesting thing about these prison epistles is the fact that the book of Ephesians, many Bible scholars believe literally was written to the church at Laodicea. And so some scholars think that the book very easily could have been addressed to the Laodiceans instead of the Ephesians. And to those of us who read the book of Revelation and see what a depth of spiritual depravity came over the church at Laodicea, you could see where they would need some of the things perhaps that were said to the church at Ephesus. But be that as it may, that's at least some of the things that are said in regard to it. Now, I don't know that this is necessarily true, but I perhaps get more mail from men in prison than anyone that's here tonight. Within the last two or three weeks, I have had occasion to receive correspondence. One very simple, a boy down at Eddyville, just had passed his GED, gotten his high school diploma. He simply wanted to have it accredited to what he calls his good time and that he could be released earlier. It's a very simple request. We followed it up for him and tried to. A second one was from not directly from a prisoner, but from a prisoner's wife. And in this case, this man was very sick and he was behind bars and had been sentenced to a length of time and it looked like he was going to have to serve out. The third originated in Lathrop, Texas. And this man was transferred from the Texas Correctional Institution there and was transferred to LaGrange. And I received three letters within a matter of a week and got one telephone call, I think, at the house. This fellow trying to reach me. But I'm saying that to say this. I know generally the tone that is sounded by men in prison. And it's generally one that's dismal. I've had them plead their innocence, and perhaps in some cases they are. It's generally a description of the circumstances that surrounds them.
Yep.
But to say a mouthful in one statement, the letters that I receive certainly are nothing like the letters the Apostle Paul wrote. The letters that the Apostle wrote were altogether different. But if you can imagine a man in a situation surrounded by walls, probably confined to a dungeon, perhaps manacled or chained to a Roman guard in a dank, damp, dark circumstance, and what that would produce ordinarily as far as a man's writings were concerned. And yet, from Paul, it's altogether different. It doesn't tell how hard the circumstances are. It doesn't tell It doesn't ask for a deliverance. It doesn't criticize the system that put him there.
Come on.
It doesn't do any of those things. It's simply a message to three churches and an individual. And in these cases, it's one that from that kind of a circumstance has a resounding note of joy, of hope, of aspirations for the future. It's tremendous, really and truly. The first, the book of Ephesians, 6 chapters long. And Paul pins that particular portion of the prison mail and says some tremendous things. In the first chapter, he begins to set forth the position of the believer. And here is a man in the worst of circumstances who writes to a group of people who are perhaps in the best of circumstances, and yet he uses this opportunity to encourage them about where they are and what's going on, and from his own hardship begins to outline for them the greatness of the God that he's serving. In verse 3, grace be unto you. And then in the first chapter of Ephesians, he begins, and listen to the message that he conveys to these people to encourage their heart. In verse 3, blessed, showing them the blessing that is derived as a result of an experience with God. In verse 4, showing them that they are chosen of the Lord before the world was, as an act of predestinate grace, the apostles pointing out. In verse 5, showing that they were predestinated, that God by His divine grace and the power of His Spirit brought them to the place where they were so that He might in turn manifest Himself in love. Verse 6, that they were accepted, that out of the whole world, this group of believers had been chosen of God and brought into a special relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 7, redemption, and showing that this redemption that they've experienced came as a result of the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ and the offering of His blood. In verse 8, showing the abundance that they are experiencing. Here He is in squalor talking about their abundance. Here He is, as it were, eating the refuse, showing the bounds of God's blessing and how God is manifesting Himself to them in the most marked ways. In verse 9, showing that God is continually working in their lives and the very mystery of His grace is abounding toward them as He works things out in their lives. Can you imagine a man make a statement like that when he can see in the intricate design of God that the very fact that he is in prison is part of the plan of God, that God has him there for a divine purpose? And now he's showing those Christians in Ephesus that they are there by divine purpose and that God has a plan and a purpose for their lives. In verse 10, as was pointed out by Rodney earlier, that the Lord Jesus Christ is soon to come, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, He shall gather together in one all things in Christ, the things that are in heaven, the things that are in the earth, the things that are under the earth, even in Him, He's going to gather them. In verse 11, in the first chapter, He shows the inheritance that's the part and the parcel of every person who's a believer in Jesus Christ. It's possible to live poor in this world, and yet with faith, to look to what God has provided for you as a child of God, as a Christian. And as we go through chapter 1, He shows how God is doing all of these very positive things for those Christians at Ephesus. And in verse 19, He says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of His power?" That's what our brother Rodney was talking about. It's the power of God that's doing these things. And the apostle saying to the church at Ephesus that God's power is working among you even now. Everything that's going on is as a result of the power and the working of God. And as according, the last part of the verse said, according to the working of His mighty power. It's not just circumstantial power, providential power in a very limited sense, but it's the mighty power of God. The ability of God to do anything, to do everything. And He's doing it for you, Paul's saying, right there at Ephesus where you are. And look at his circumstances, bound by chains, surrounded by circumstances, suffering personally, doing without, saying you have everything because you're God's child and God's blessing is upon you. He gets into chapter 2 of this prison. Now what? If you could just see him writing this letter out, and if not writing himself, having it written by someone else and pointing them. And then he's now, since he's in Rome, he's talking about the great grace of God that reaches the unsaved. And in substance, and just briefly, he says, and by grace you're saved, not of works, lest any man should boast, but it's the gift of God. And he's showing how the Gentiles are brought in by the grace of God, and how the Jews are not in relationship to Christ because they have Jewish blood within them, but because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And in verse 10 he says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them, and that all men, regardless, were brought by Him. And then he points it out in verse 13, for there he says, who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so he's pinning this all out for the Ephesians. In chapter 3, he shows to us that the church's great potential. Oh, the power of the church. The power of the church. Somewhere the other day, I met a girl. I can't, she worked, I don't know if it was in airlines or somewhere else. She's a black girl. I do remember, in a restaurant. She had one of these little tags on it, showed her name, and it was Rhoda. Oh, I said, did you know that's a Bible name? She said, yes, I do. I said, do you know the story behind it? Oh, she said, no, I don't know the story. I said, let me tell you real quick. There was a man named Peter that was placed in jail for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he was in the inner prison, and he was bound by a quaternion of soldiers. And God dispatched an angel to him because some of the church were praying. And as they prayed, that angel led Peter out of jail and delivered him. And he went to the house where they were praying and knocked on the door. And Rhoda came to the door and couldn't believe her own eyes when she saw God had answered prayer. In chapter 3, Paul is showing the tremendous power and potential of the church. The church is unstoppable. The church is impregnable. The church is all-powerful. Why is that true? Because the anointing of God is upon the church. And the church is in this world to fulfill the complete potential that God has called it to. On this rock, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Oh, I know that some are falling into traces. I know that compromise and worldliness is making its inroads. But I'm here tonight to tell you that God has a church, and He's purifying that church. And shortly He's going to take that church to be with Him. And so Paul, just in chapter 3, shows the tremendous power of the church. Again, he uses that word in verse 7. When he gets down to 16th verse of the third chapter, he said that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man. Oh, the potential. There's nothing that can stop the man or woman of God. Nothing. No power, no force. Why the devil will put up an obstacle in your path, and God will take you right through it, or under it, or over it, or around it. There's no stopping. Amen. God's work. Nothing whatsoever can do it. And then He uses it again in verse 20. According to the power which worketh in us. This great power. And after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, ye shall receive power. Ye shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. When you get into chapter 4, Paul's pinning this prison letter. He shows the structure of the church. For in verse 11, he says, and He gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. The fivefold ministry to the church. And he's showing how the church is laid out. And there he shows the ministry of those who will carry on
and project into this world the church originally, and we'll sustain it as the days and months and years go by. That's the structure of the church that the apostle is setting forth. And then he shows the purpose of the church. It's threefold, if you'll notice verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. And so this ministry in the church does just exactly that. And all this great, great, great ministry that God... And I might do this just for what it's worth so you won't forget. The fivefold ministry of church, one easy way to remember it is this. And it's simply this. Let's call this the apostolic ministry, the apostle. The reason we can so well remember it is because the thumb is different than any other digit. And so the apostolic ministry is a singular, diverse, different, unique ministry in itself. Now, I don't know why I'd get in an argument with anybody tonight, but there were more than 12 apostles.
Right.
And there have been apostolic ministry since then. But I must tell you that it's a unique ministry, illustrated by the thumb. And then the prophetic ministry. The prophetic ministry is illustrated by the index finger, the one that points out through prophecy and calls attention to certain things. And that's the reason some people can buy preaching and others can't, because it's the gift of prophecy that maketh known the hidden secrets of the heart. And straightway when those hidden secrets are revealed, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 said they come and they kneel and they cry out unto God. But it's that pointing ministry. It points you to Calvary. It points out your sin. It points out your future. It does away with your past. But that's the ministry of prophecy. And then the evangel. The evangelistic ministry is illustrated by the middle finger. The reason for that is because it's the longest finger. And evangelism is the extension that God extends into the world with the gospel, so that men and women might hear the gospel, believe it, and receive the benefits of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But this finger here, I might tell you, is an interesting finger. It's the only finger you have that has a blood vessel that runs from it all the way to the heart. That's the reason it's called the ring finger. That's the reason in the wedding ceremony, those that use rings or believe in them, oftentimes they place the ring finger on that particular finger, because the blood vessel runs to the heart. And it's that pastoral ministry, if you will, the heart ministry, the concern ministry, the ministry, as Greg was illustrating tonight, is willing to put up with things that are said and to endure all the hardships and the difficulties, so that he or she, however the case may minister to the church. And last of all, the teaching ministry.
Yeah.
That word there, if you'll notice, is just used a conjunction. Pastor, teacher is really the way it's put. But they say that that is the teaching ministry. And the reason the little pinky illustrates that, that's the only finger you get in your ear when it gets to itching. And you can just get it along. And you've read that scripture that talks about teachers having itching ears. It's the teaching ministry, but that God has put in the church. And no church is successful without this fivefold ministry and the apostle showing the way that it's put into the church. And for that express purpose of perfecting the saints, the working the ministry, and the edifying the body of Christ. Why? Why do these things happen? Now, Paul is taking his time under terrible circumstances to write these things out. He said that we no longer be children, tossed to and fro. And then he said in verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in him into all things. That we might grow and we might progress. In verse 16 he says, the measure of every part, making increase of the body under the edifying of itself in love. That's what this ministry is for. It's to build people up. The church, and it's obvious to me, I don't get up here too often to the church, but I always enjoy coming here. And I appreciate the ministry of Brother Collins, but I can see the church growing. And I can see some good things that are happening in the church. And I can see some unity in the church here, and some power and some enthusiasm. And those things are encouraging, because I know that that's what God wants to do in His church. And He does it by the ministry. And those ministries that we see in the fourth chapter of Ephesians are what causes us to grow up and to become stronger. And then I notice in verse 22, putting off the old conversation. See, when God's ministry begins to work, you have to put off a lot of things. You really do. A lot of things need to be put off. And then in verse 23, and be renewed. Mm-hmm. Renewing in the Spirit. And then, verse 24, and that ye put on the new man. You've got to put on some things too. It ain't just, you know, a wholeness as such is not just putting off everything.
Right.
You'll be so busy putting off that you'll never put on if you don't watch yourself. And so the balanced ministry of the Spirit of God, of the Holy Ghost. And what do we want to put on? We want to put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and in true holiness. And verse 25, and putting away. You not only put off, you not only put on, but you got to put away some things too. I had an experience right in this church years ago. I never will forget. I hope this illustrates what I'm going to say. But I was preaching a revival here. Johnny was pastoring years ago. And there were some folks that got saved. And Johnny said to me one day, says, we need to visit these people. And I said, okay. And so I got in the car with him, and we drove to this place where these people lived. And they were older than I was, but not too awful much older. And they just started to the church. And we walked in and sat down, and they were very kind and very cordial to us. And I looked up on their mantle, and there's a big twist of tobacco. And I don't know why it caught my eye necessarily. Yes, I do know why it caught my eye, too. But I just looked, and I saw that big twist up there, and this man and woman saw me staring at that. And they looked around real quick at me and said, oh, Brother Huff, said, we want to explain that twist of tobacco. I said, well, you don't have to. He said, yes, but we want to. I said, well, go ahead then if you'd like to do that. He said, yes, we've kept that. I said, well, what'd you keep that for? They said, well, we went to the altar and the Lord took the tobacco away from us and we plumb quit it. But we got to thinking it over and we talked and we said to one another, well, we may want to take that back one of these days. So we're just saving it there in case we ever decide to take it back again. Now, putting away, you put it away for good, is what I'm talking about. And whether it's an illustration as crude as that one or whatever it is, there are certain things that need to be put away. In chapter 5 in this letter to the Ephesians, Paul begins it in the second verse by saying, and walking in love. In that verse, he's showing the walk of a Christian. It's so important to live like a Christian, to talk like a Christian, to be a Christian. Wherever you are, to have an effect that God will do. And it's amazing how the Lord does things and how He just sometimes will work in such extraordinary ways to give you an opportunity to testify. Last weekend I was preaching down Evansville, Indiana, and I carry my Bible in a little Bible case. And Ethel wanted to be particularly helpful. She knew Valentine's Day is coming up and everything, and she wanted to help me all she could. And so she just grabbed up my Bible. How the Lord does things. And how He just sometimes will work in such extraordinary ways to give you an opportunity to testify. Last weekend I was preaching down Evansville, Indiana. And I carry my Bible in a little Bible case. And Ethel wanted to be particularly helpful. She knew Valentine's Day is coming up and everything. And she wanted to help me all she could. And so she just grabbed up my Bible case, and a man brought me two books and gave to me, and grabbed them up, and was going to carry them out of the church. The only problem, she left the Bible. The Bible wasn't in the case, it's on the seat in front of it, and I'd laid it down there, and when she got the case, I assumed that the Bible was in there, and then when we got back to Frankfurt, no Bible. Well, I don't know how it is with you all, but I like my Bible. Now, I preach out of Roscoe's or anybody else's, but I want to tell you, I like my Bible. You just get used to it. It's part of you, nearly. Well, how was I going to get it back? So I went to the senator that's in the Senate with me from Henderson County. I said, anyway, you got any people coming? No. And I said, well, I need my Bible back. And so I said, well, about Mr. Pritchett that's in the house? They said, check with him. And I said to Mr. A.G. Pritchett, I said, Mr. Pritchett, I said, anybody coming from Henderson County or edge of Indiana down the western part that could bring my... He said, I don't know of a soul. But do you know what? Those men got involved. They went around looking for people and asking people, whoever was going to come to Central Kentucky or anything, trying to run my Bible down. And finally, about the middle of the week, Mr. Pritchett came up to me and said, "I've found a way." I said, "What's that?" He said, "I got a hold of the county judge in Henderson County, and he'll bring it up here." And so help me, if the judge from Henderson County didn't bring that Bible to Lexington, and Mr. Pritchett went over and got it at Lexington and brought it back to Frankfort to me, and there it is. And I thank the Lord. But isn't it wonderful the way the Lord works around? And what's more important, as He's working and as you're walking as a child of God, you're affecting lives. You're touching people. They want your prayers. They want your concern. They want a visit from you. They want a word from you of encouragement or counsel, because you're walking as a child of God. And that's what Paul is talking about. And oh, it's a select walk. He tells you not to get drunk. He tells you not to be caught up in chambering and wantonness. Not to be caught up in the sexual revolution that's taken place. Not to allow anything go on behind the closed doors of your home, but to walk as a child of God, clean and holy and consecrated wherever you are and at all times. And then chapter 6 covers spiritual warfare. Here is a man who is bound by the chains of Rome, encouraging these children of God to get involved in spiritual warfare. Put on the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, and the shield of faith, and loins girt about with truth, and having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and praying, and praying. He begins it by prayer and invoking the blessings of God. And in verse 18, he ends it in an admonition to pray. And Paul's writing this all out. He knows that there's a warfare on. He knows that the entire world at that point is under the domination of Rome. He's not talking about a military affray between Rome and some of the other nations. He's talking about doing battle with the principalities and the powers of the air, with spiritual wickedness in high places, and the rulers of the darkness of this world. And Paul says, you must prepare. And he's writing this all out so that the church would understand. Can you imagine a man writing a letter like this from prison? And then over in Philippians, and I'm going to have to cut down. Hard to cover four books in one night, I'll tell you that. But when you get to Philippians, oh, it's an interesting book. Because the very paeans, the very echo of joy is heard throughout the entire Philippian letter. And in that particular letter there, he was Nero's prisoner. And yet, he's talking about what a joy it is. In the first chapter, he calls attention to the fact that in all of his suffering, the greatest joy of his life is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. He said, some preach him of contention. Some preach him other ways. But however he's preached, as long as he's preached, we want him preached. Paul talks about it in chapter 1, the rejoicing that he had. And how many times he uses that word in verse 18. He uses that word in verse 25. He uses that word in verse 26. Talking about joy or rejoicing. You see, folks, it's a wonderful thing to be a child of God. And when you're a child of God, you can be in the direst of circumstances and joy will come. Now, I'm not talking about happiness. I'm talking about joy. For you see, happiness comes from what you have. But joy comes from what you are. And if you are a child of God, you can be filled with the joy of the Lord. When you get to chapter 2, Paul's writing and saying that he has made everything in us Christ revealed. And then he talks about experiencing Jesus Christ. When you get to chapter 3, he even uses a direct reference by saying that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering and being made conformable unto his death. And then the most interesting thing when you get to chapter 4, he talks about two important things. First of all, he talks about the peace of God.
Peace of God.
Nothing like it in the whole world.
All
nothing like it in the whole world. And he says in verse 7, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. But then in verse 9, he changes it from the peace of God to the God of peace. Notice what he says. Those things which you've both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Peace is that manifestation of God manifested to you in any and all circumstances. But not only does God gift you with peace, but God gifts you with Himself, who is the God of peace. And as we understand Him, He's trying to encourage these Philippians. And they had some pretty rough times in Philippi. They certainly did. But when they did, they had the one resounding message from the Apostle Paul, and that was one of encouragement and uplift and of strength. Oh, and listen to the positive things he says. This beats anything that you ever read in your whole life. Listen to verse 11. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. No matter what kind of a circumstance I'm in, I've learned to be content. How'd you learn that, Paul? Read some more of the letter. Verse 13. For I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. This message is for the church at Philippi. He doesn't end it there. You can do all things. Paul, how can you do all things? Through this Christ who strengthens you. Verse 19. But my God shall supply all of your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. What does God have? God has everything. There's nothing that you could ever need but what God has it. And He promised that He will give it through Jesus Christ. And it's no wonder the apostle is shouting in jail. It's no wonder that the peals of joy are ringing in his heart, even though he's chained leg to leg with a Roman guard, because he has learned in whatsoever state he is to be content, because God's with him. And since God is with him, nothing can be against him. Brothers and sisters, what a letter. What a letter. Then he moves on to Colossians, four chapters long. And in Colossians, oh, this was so great. Here is a man in the direst of circumstances that begins his first chapter by saying, I'm praying for you. He's praying for you. He's the one that's in jail. He's the one that's hungry. He's the one that's having all this problem. And he's praying for me. And yet that's the way he begins it. But I want to tell you this. I'd rather have Paul in a jail cell, sending prayers heavenward, knowing the life he lived and the relationship that he had, than to have all the forces and powers of this world on my side, because God is greater than all those things put together. In the second chapter, he said God doesn't need anything else. Listen, in verse 2, second chapter of Colossians, the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. God has an answer for everything. God has an answer for everything. Let me illustrate again. I passed it so long years ago when I was just a kid preacher. I was preaching in a service, and maybe there's a reason for me mentioning tobacco twice in one message, but I got a little heavy on tobacco that night. I don't know. And I had a cousin in the meeting. In fact, I had a couple of cousins in the meeting, older people up around my dad's age, actually. Both of them have gone now. But after the service was over, me just a boy, I guess I was 22, 23 years old at the time, pastoring there at London, this one cousin of mine stood boldly up to his feet and was going to defend tobacco. And he just stood up and said, well, tobacco never did hurt me or never did bother me. And he knew I wouldn't say anything to him, cousin, you know. And so he just got up and he said over there, said, Sophie. Talk about a sister sailor, some of you remember. Said over there sat Sophie and said that her daddy smoked and chewed too. Bev Huff said, didn't he smoke? Didn't he chew, Sophie? And if you had to know, sister sailor, she stood up to full height, turned around and faced her first cousin, looked him right in the eye and said, yes, but said he quit before he died. Let me tell you something about God and His greatness. God always has an answer for every question that we ask. And He has an answer for every situation that you'll ever find yourself in. That's what the apostle's saying in chapter 2. Everything is complete in Him. And it shows you some things that work on you. In verse 8, philosophy and vain deceit and tradition of men. But in verse 9, the apostle says, for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Everything you could ever want or desire is in God. Is in God. Well, when we get to chapter 3, the apostle there shows us a marvelous thing, and that's our union or our relationship with Christ. How close we are to Him. In fact, it refers to it in Adam's creation, bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. And the relationship that we have to Jesus Christ is the same. We are bone of his bone and we're flesh of his flesh. The apostle Paul said, "In me, for me to live is Christ. Christ liveth in me," he says. And our union is so close that you cannot separate us. And he writes in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans and mentions, I think, I can't remember how many things, but 13, maybe 15 things that shall not separate us from the love of God which is in Christ. Height, depth, angels, power, principalities, things present, things to come. All these things Paul begins to enumerate and says not a one of them is able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ. Now you talk about a union. It's no wonder that fellow wrote the song, "He walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me I am his own," because Christ is in us and you can't get any closer than him being in you. And aren't you glad he's in you tonight by the grace and power of God? And then in the 4th chapter, that's a neat chapter, and I want to tell you why. Because in the 4th chapter he starts calling brothers names. He's shown you the union that we have with Jesus. Now he's showing you how close brothers are and sisters are. All of us were shocked and sympathetic in Brother Collins' loss a few weeks ago. I run into men all over the country. I can't even remember where I was. And I had to make 3 calls to reach him down Thayer, Missouri. And I just wanted him to know one thing. We were thinking about it. And we were praying. Why? Why do you do that? Same thing when Havis had that heart attack years ago. I finally found him in Norman, Oklahoma. And I said, "Havis, I just wanted to call you and let you know we're thinking about you. We're praying for you." I want to tell you something, brothers and sisters. When you come into Christ, you come awful close to one another. You know who are in this church tonight that when you're saved, you get closer to your brothers and sisters in the church than you do your own flesh and blood. It's right in, Bertie. You're brought into a union, and he just starts calling names, and Tychicus, Onesimus, Aristarchus, Marcus, and he names one right after another, Luke, Demas, and he continues, Archippus, all the way down through, just naming one brother and showing the union that we have one to another. Hallelujah. And I'm so glad about the church, and I love church people and the people of God and the saints of God, and we're brought in such a close union.
Right.
And I'm telling our brother that plays the bass, our young brother over here tonight, just let me briefly say this, and I don't want to give you the whole load tonight like I accused a brother of the other day. I want to give you a half or 3/4, but not a whole load. But when we were in Romania in May of last year, we were in a place called Arad. No, we were in Timișoara, but we were taking the train out of Arad. And we hadn't trained in and out of there also that much. And the train we were to catch out of Romania, we had to catch at 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning. So I knew how rough that would be, and we needed to stay a while, sleep some, and then get the train out. So the pastor that I was with that day, he said, "Brother Huff," said, "I have a friend who's a lawyer." And excuse me, I should have got suspicious then, but I didn't. He said, "I have a friend who is a lawyer," and said, "He'll keep you all night," and said, "He'll take you to the depot tomorrow." Oh, I said, "That's wonderful." He said, "Matter of fact, he only lives right across the street from the railroad depot." Oh, I said, "Praise the Lord." So I preached that morning, preached again that night. We went over to the pastor's house to eat a little something. I said, "Call now and make sure again." He talked to him once that day and lined everything out. I said, "Confirm everything so we don't get balled up." Because you can do that a little in Romania. In fact, you can get a lot balled up in Romania. And I said, "Call and confirm." Okay. And they got it, but the phone line that time was distorted and a bad connection. And they just thought everything was okay. So we got in the car with this boy that spoke English and Romanian. And we drove over to Arad, 40 or 50 miles away. We pulled up to this place, and he said, "This is the address. It's that apartment house right there."
I said, well, you try to get him, and we'll get the bags, and we'll come on in. He went over there, and he yelled and hollered and knocked and nobody come. And he stayed over there, I guess, 5 or 10 minutes. And I said, Ethel, we got a problem. Somewhere or another, their sound sleepers are gone or something. And he said, well, she said, here he comes back. So he came back to the car, and I said, did you have some problem? Brother, he said, yeah, they're not home. I said, what do you mean not home? We've talked to them twice, and they told us they'd keep us. And I said, they're supposed to be there. He said, well, they're sure not. And I said, well, try it again. So he walked back over there, and they lived on the first floor, had a little flat there on the first floor, and he yelled and hollered and was trying to get someone to come, and no one would come. And finally, up on the fourth floor, the old widow woman stuck her head out of the window and looked down. Thank God for widow women, is what I say. And she looked down four floors and said, what do you want? And he said, I've got two Americans out here, and they've got to catch a train in the morning, and they're trying to find brother and sister so-and-so, and we can't find them. She said, I'll be down. And she pulled her house coat around, and it cold. Come all the way down four flights, walked out there, walked up to the car, and there they are talking in Romanian. We can't understand anything that's going on. And finally, not knowing what to do, she says to this young man, says, bring them with me. And that old lady took us in to her house, up four flights of stairs. I wish the Lord she had moved to the first floor, I'll tell you that much. But anyhow, we walked all the way up to the fourth floor, carrying all big suitcases and stuff, and she kept us that night and provided the bed for us. And honest, it would touch your heart, because her circumstances, as oftentimes, particularly in countries like that with widows, was really extreme need. Next morning, woke up, fixed us a little bread, a cup of tea, walked with us through that cold air over to the railway station, translated for me and bought our tickets, waited till the train rolled in, got us on the train. A wonderful, wonderful miracle of God. You know what happened to me this week? I got a letter in the mail. And this letter was written in broken English, but it said, my name is Lydia Trutza, and said, I am at Wilmore, Kentucky, and said, my daughter and son-in-law are attending the Methodist University here, and said, I have come, and said, I'm here now, and I wanted to contact you, and I hope that we can get together now that I'm in this country. And I thought, Lord, what a small world this is, and Sister Trutza is not over 20 minutes away from where I am. And Ethel and I will get in that car, and we'll go over there and see that little godsend. And when we go, we're going to take her a brand new house coat. Because hers was worn to a frazzle. I mean, it was just hanging. And we want to do that. But here's what I'm telling you. Isn't it great to have brothers and sisters in Christ? Somebody to help you when you need them. Even if it's as simple as a telephone call, or a letter in the mail, or a visit to the hospital, or dropping by the funeral home, or sitting next to you at the church house, or praying for you when nobody knows it. Brothers and sisters, Paul stands right in the middle of a jail cell. There's nothing like brothers and sisters in Christ. And he's encouraging the church with that. One more letter. Philemon. And it's interesting because the book of Philemon is not in the epistle order, because it's different than the regular epistle. All it is a letter of recommendation. It's a recommendation for acceptance. And it's one of the most important letters in the New Testament, because we have a man in jail writing about a man who was a slave. And the man that was a slave escaped from his master. And when he escaped, he went the right direction.
Yeah.
You thought I was going to say the wrong direction. He went the right direction. And some way or another, he wound up in the area where this prisoner, the Apostle Paul, was.
Right.
And the Apostle Paul made such a dramatic effect upon this young man that he gave his heart to Jesus Christ and was gloriously saved.
Right.
And this young man was named Onesimus. And Paul writes a letter back to Philemon. And as he writes to him, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, to Philemon he's writing. And he talks about this young man.
In verse 10, I beseech thee for my son. Isn't that something? Didn't I tell you, brother, it's really got close together? They're so close, brothers and sisters. I'm writing to you about my son, whom I've begotten in my bonds. You know what that means? Well, I'm bound and chained. God sent this boy in here, into this same cell, and I have affected his life, and now he's free. And I'm sending him back to you. And when he gets back to you, I want you to take him as though he had never sinned. And I want you to charge everything that he's ever done to my account. Put the blame all on me. A perfect picture of Jesus Christ, if you only will. Can you imagine a prisoner writing a message to a prisoner? But after all, isn't that what Jesus Christ did in substance? He who knew no sin became sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And Christ came and became shackled and bound and confined under the sentence of death in the world. And by it set us free and wrote us a complete liberty and pardon to where we're no longer bound by the shackles of sin. Jesus did it all for us. No wonder Paul could write a letter like that. Oh, how important a letter is, particularly when it's a letter giving a recommendation to a former jailbird. And what's kind of neat is one jailbird writing about the other one, saying that he who was not formerly profitable, he'll be profitable in everything now because he's found the Lord. Oh, the prison mail. When these letters rolled in, can you imagine the effect that it had on the church?
Mm-hmm.
When they heard about the old apostle, he died when he was about 60. These are in the later years of his life, 64. Jesus crucified in 30, 34 years, shortly, about a generation in the ministry now. Under the shadow of the chopping block, confined, bound, his parchments laying around, maybe a slight cough with the dampness of the cell, all the burden of the church is weighing on his shoulders, hearing these rumors about divisions, about problems, right, about individuals that are doing this and that in the other church, all of that weight falling like a cloak upon his shoulders, winter time coming, and temperature never changing inside that cell year round. Damp, wet through the summer months, cold and damp through the winter months. But they're writing about the joy of the Lord, encouraging the church, lifting them up and saying there's hope and there's blessing. Everything God has is for you. Brothers and sisters, what a man he must have been. And the secret of this man was the Christ that was in him. Amen. Let's bow our heads if you would. I wonder tonight in the church, and I won't hold you long in this, but is there anyone in this church tonight that's not saved? You're not a Christian. You just say, Brother Gene, I'd like for you and the whole church. I believe what you said. I believe the church is brought together and put in a close union. And I'd like to get something in my heart. I'd like to have a union with Christ and with brothers and sisters. You just slip your hand up and say, pray for me. I'm not a Christian.